I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2 and just the first 13 verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." So let's look together at this passage in Acts chapter 2. Very often this happens, and it's not any cleverness in the preparing of the thing, but we'll be next Sunday is what we used to call Whit Sunday, Pentecost Sunday. So we'll still be in this passage. We're going to look today just at the first 13 verses and then follow it up with the after effects of the day of Pentecost, God willing, next Sunday. So let's pray before we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, there are so many barriers in the speaker and in the hearers. Overcome them all, we pray, and allow your Spirit to speak to our hearts for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, his praise and his glory. Amen. Sometimes when you're looking at very different passages, one in the we tend to look at something in the, if we're looking in the new in the morning, we tend to look in the old in the evening, not invariably, but that's often what happens. And the two series just kind of develop as they develop. And it's amazing how often a constant theme will suddenly appear in both morning and evening, and maybe just continue over a number of weeks. And as we start our passage in Acts chapter 2, there is one of those themes, and it's where we'll start our passage in Ezra this evening. And it's simply this, it's the theme of unity amongst Christians. The day of Pentecost begins, let me just remind you of the beginning. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Remember their situation at this moment. All of the initial despair over the death of the Lord Jesus has been banished by the resurrection. They're now a resurrection people celebrating the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen. But now they faced another seeming setback in that Jesus is no longer with them. He's ascended into heaven, and he's allowed a kind of gap in between his ascension and his return to them in the presence of the Holy Spirit, because that is who the Holy Spirit is. He mediates to us the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and does it in a way that the physical presence of the Lord Jesus never could do. And that's why Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, "It's good for you that I go." Because if you think about it, if we were dependent on the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, then if he was here with us this morning in Chapel Street, It's all right, the tree just stones me every so often. You just ignore it and I will. Then he wouldn't be, even with the church there in Priest, just a few miles up the road, let alone in other countries, let alone at the other side of the world. But because he now is present through the Holy Spirit, he can indwell every single believer, and wherever two or three are gathered together, there the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is mediated to them. So they're waiting for that miracle to take place. And while they're waiting, they're still full of fear. There's not an ounce of boldness in them. They're together in locked rooms for fear of the Jews. But they are all together. They have a common purpose. They're waiting in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. So they are all together. And it virtually becomes a subheading for the book of Acts. It occurs in one form or another in Acts 1:6, Acts 1:14, 2:1, 2:44, 2:45, 2:46, 4:24, 4:31, 4:33, 5:12, 8:1, 10:24, 14:27, 15:6, 15:12, 15:30, 16:30, 27, 20:37, 21:15, 21:20, well over 20, and I'm sure you memorized all those as we went through. You can recall them later. If you want them, I'll let you have them. But over 20 times, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, both at the beginning and as the church develops, that one of the precious things to them is unity. They're together. Now, that really shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because the church is there to represent God. And one of the essential parts of God's being and God's nature is that he is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of my grandsons was asked recently to list three people who had been of influence to him in his life. And numbers one and two came. And number three was and gran and granddad. And the teacher said, you can't have that. That's two people. And he says, oh, I can. The Bible tells you the two shall become one. So my gran and granddad are one. And the teacher says, where do you get that from? He says, God's book, the Bible. So she said, okay, then you can have it. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. But it's marriage is a symbol, isn't it, of the being of God. And what does it involve? Such a unity that the two become one. The Trinity is one God in three persons. And so the church has a vital necessity to be one. Let me just mention three verses. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He writes to another church, the Philippians, in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And one last verse, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, or more than one verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I've just chosen three examples. We could find a huge number of others. There are two kinds of unity that are prominent in the book of Acts. The first and the lesser of the two is geographical unity. Whenever it is possible, the church gathers together. So our first verse today, they were all together in one place. Later on in Acts chapter 4, sometimes described as the second Pentecost, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And it clearly becomes a pattern in the early church, because right at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, we read that there is now a custom amongst Christians, and it's one that we follow. It's why we're here this morning. On the first day of the week, Paul says, when we are gathered together, and it's when he says that the offering should be taken up. The first day of the week, when we are gathered together. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the readers of that book are suffering the beginnings of persecution. Martyrdom hasn't yet really become a feature, but imprisonment is, confiscation of goods is. And there is a pressure on these believers to just keep away from the meeting. Just imagine that when you came here this morning, instead of somebody taking your temperature and asking you to wash your hands or use the hand cleanser, you were asked to use the app on your phone to sign in. Or you noticed that stood across the street, there was somebody just with a notepad writing down who every one of you were. And you knew that the government was collecting that information not for track and trace, not to try and stop COVID-19, but that they might have a record, as they did in Soviet Union, as they did in Eastern Germany at one point, so that they had a record of who was gathering together. The Romans did exactly the same thing, not with an app, fairly obviously, but there were infiltrators, there were people who watched and saw. And yet, despite that, in Hebrews 10, the writer to the Hebrews says, don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. There is a real danger that as we come out of lockdown, we'll have grown used to the comfort of church in pajamas. You can get up so much later, can't you? You can sit in a much more comfortable chair and you can have your cup of coffee and your biscuits at the side of you and you can say, yeah, I'm still meeting virtually, and you are. But it's not the same as being together and even being in the building with everybody face masked. It's not the same as being here. It's just so lovely to see your faces. It really is. I didn't realize how good looking you all were until you all started masking. But it's so lovely to see your faces. And any preacher will tell you, we've several in the room, preachers feed off people. And one of the things about sitting, as I will be tonight, I don't look at my own face on Zoom. I can't bear to do that. So I put my Word document up in front of the screen. So all I can see is the words that I'm sharing with you. I don't want to look at my own face. You have my pity for having to do so. But even in the building, everybody masked. It doesn't look like you. Meeting together geographically is very, very important. And we need to get back to meeting as frequently as we can, as often as we can, because that's part of our unity. But the more significant is the spiritual unity. We've had mentions of it already, but Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then listen to what Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So I guess my grandson could have got away, if he wanted to, with saying his church. And the teacher would have said, you can't have a church, that's a whole pile of people. And he could say, oh yes, I can, because in God's word it says they're all one. But we need to manifest that, don't we? We need to manifest that unity. Romans 12:4 says, for as in one body we have many members, all the members don't have the same function. But I don't consider my hand to be anything other than part of me. My feet are part of me. My eyes are part of me. My ears are part of me. And we are part of one another. There's no alternative, not unless we want to deny the very gospel by which we're saved. And Paul tells the Corinthians, if one member suffers, all suffer together. That's why we pray for one another, isn't it? That's why our first knee-jerk reaction when we're in difficulty is to say, pray for me. Pray for me. So they're together in one place, and that's when God pours out the Spirit on them. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, this is the second main point. First one, unity. Second one, well, I won't give you the title yet until we get there. Have you ever asked yourself why God gave these tongues on this occasion? What's it signifying? It was certainly not needed as a means of communication. These were all Jews from the dispersion, the diaspora. And as such, they would have shared probably 2-3 languages with one another. That they would have all spoken Aramaic because that was the language of Scripture at the time. And almost certainly all of them would have spoken Greek. We know that. They don't bother to produce Gospels in various languages. When Mark or Matthew or Luke or Mark write their Gospels, they write them in Greek because everybody understands Greek. So what's going on? It doesn't seem, or at least it doesn't seem to me, to play any part in Peter's sermon. The miracle of everyone hearing different things as one man is speaking, or as the whole company of disciples are speaking at the beginning, seems to end when Peter stands up and begins to preach. And certainly, it doesn't repeat itself in the rest of Acts. When Paul is preaching in Philippi or Athens or Thessalonica or somewhere, he preaches in Greek. Doesn't need to do anything else. Everybody understands it. What's going on then? Can I make a suggestion to you? And this is where my heading comes in. Babel reversed. It's all linked, I think, with sin and the advent of a new era. If we go back to Genesis 3, we find this. Man has sinned. He's had his own futile attempt at covering his shame before a holy God. And God has clothed him, involving the shedding of blood, animal skins. But then God expels him, throws him out, casts Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, cursed. And the ground is cursed for them. And he places a guard, a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What happens then? Well, things don't get better, do they? They go from worse to worse. God's command to his people is, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. But the firstborn slays the secondborn. Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. But things still don't get any better. And when you eventually come to Genesis chapter 11, this is what we read. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there. What happens in verse 4 of chapter 11 is that the company of men say, come, let us build ourselves a city. Let's build a tower or a ziggurat with its top in the heavens. Let's make for ourselves a name, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God's command is spread everywhere and rule on my behalf. Man says, no, we're going to stay together because we've not lost this ambition of regaining the tree of life or getting access to the tree of life by our own efforts. In Eden, it's aprons of leaves. In Babel, it's a tower or a ziggurat in all probability with its top to the heavens. Let's build a tower, they say, so high that we can climb up to heaven. What does God say? Let's confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. It's a check on man's godless and sinful ambition. He divides humanity for its own good. It must now be scattered over the whole earth because the time for humanity to come together again has not yet taken place. There needs to be a selectivity first. First of all, God needs to call a man, Abraham. And then out of that man, he needs to create a people, Israel. And that people are to produce a Messiah, Jesus. And only then will the way to the tree of life be opened again to man. So what happens in Acts chapter 2 is there for us. Acts 17 and verse 26 tells us what is happening. He made, this is God, from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. It is from Babel until Calvary, or Babel until Pentecost, that man shall be separated, divided, because God, through Christ, is going to reunite him. The promise to Abraham hints at it. Genesis 26:4, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I'll give your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. As always, man never gets God's purposes right. Israel began to see itself as God's only people, exclusive, better than everybody else. But that was never God's purpose. We've read Genesis. What about Isaiah chapter 9? Galilee of the nations, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Or Isaiah 62:11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. I think the purpose of tongues on the day of Pentecost is to signal that a new era has come. A new phase, if you like, in God's dealings with humanity. The time of division is over. The time of national boundaries is over. The time of an exclusive people with an exclusive God is over. Now there are a handful of people, not many of them well-educated, not many of them influential, not many of them powerful. At the beginning of our story, all of them filled with fear and trepidation. And God says, I'm going to use you to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. And so, in a miraculous way, on the day of Pentecost, there are all these people here, and they all speak Greek, but they all have their own dialects, if you like. It's a bit difficult for us, isn't it? Because apart from Welsh and Scottish Gaelic and Irish Gaelic and Cornish, we really only speak English, most of us. But we have dialects, don't we? Almost what's being said is the Geordies heard the message in a Geordie accent, the Yorkshire people in a Yorkshire accent. But these were languages, not just accents. And all of them heard in their native tongue, their home tongue, if you like, the domestic language rather than their social language in the world of business and so on, they heard these people proclaiming the wonderful works of God. There are a number of things, aren't there, that happen at the moment of Christ's death, and this is the last of the sequence. There are the graves that open, and the dead that appear simultaneously with the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew tells us that. There is the ripping of the veil of the temple, indicating that the way to the holiest place is now open to men. And there, a great number of priests, we're told, came to believe. I think for that very reason. They looked, they saw, and they lived. They didn't expect to. And now, the church's mandate is made clear. Everywhere, to everyone, in the power of the Spirit. The era of division is over. The King has come to claim his throne. And all divisions are set aside. What better illustration could you find than the reversal of Babel? God is now no longer dispersing people. He's gathering them together. And you can see how that fits with our first point about unity. All the nations divided, the Jews and the Gentiles who had no time for each other, all the deep rooted divisions that exist between men and women, between slaves and slave owners, all of these things are set aside in the gospel. They're meaningless, they're pointless, they're redundant, because God is gathering one people for himself out of every tribe and kindred and nation on the face of the earth. So what about the last verse? What happens from verse 12 onwards? Again, it's a pattern we've seen so, so many different times. It was there in John's gospel. We kept referring to it as a pattern. And it's always there. It's there in Luke's gospel. We'd expect it to be there in Acts. And we should expect it in our own day. Verses 12 and 13 of Acts 2. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "Ha, they're filled with new wine." There are always and always will be two groups of people. There are those who will hear the word of God and it will resonate in their hearts. They'll hear it as what it is, the word of God, and it will be life transforming for them. It will change them. Just as it changed you and I, if we're Christians this morning. And there are others who, no matter what God were to do, they would still not believe. They heard this miraculous praising of God in their own tongues and languages, but it had no impact on them at all. They saw miracles during the life of the Lord Jesus. It's worth noting, isn't it, that the greatest miracle that Jesus performs prior to his own resurrection is the resurrection of Lazarus. And what a stunning miracle. A body already decomposing in a tomb comes out alive. And yet the reaction of some is to say, we've got to put an end to this. We've got to kill this man before he ruins us. And they took counsel together to kill Jesus. Think of Judas. He went out with one other disciple and they saw demons cast out. They saw miracles taking place. And he goes to the Jewish leaders and said, "What will you give me to betray him?" When Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man pleads with Abraham. He says, "Please send Lazarus back to warn them. Because if one rises from the dead, if one comes back from the dead, then they will believe." And Abraham, with all the wisdom of God, says, "No, they won't. Though one were to return from the dead, they wouldn't believe. They have the scriptures. Let them believe them." Did the resurrection of Jesus mean that everybody believed? No, it didn't. But some believed. And some will always believe. just want to end with two little quotes. One person you'll know, the other probably not. I don't know. A man by the name of Joseph Excel. I don't think he's got anything to do with Microsoft. He says this: there are many who idle a whole lifetime away in a sort of passive indifference and go down to the grave utter strangers to its saving power. The man who is not diligent in the prosecution of his worldly business is said to neglect it. And so in like manner, if you do not esteem the salvation of the soul as the one thing needful, if you do not strive to enter in the strait gate and give diligence to make your calling and election sure, then know of a truth that you are found among those who are guilty of neglecting it. And he's linking it with Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There are those who listen to the word of God week by week, but they never respond to it. One last quotation. John Piper. He says, Paul puts it even more explicitly. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We are responsible. We are storing up wrath with every act of indifference to Christ, with every preference for anything over God, with every quiver of our affection for sin, and every second of our dull affections for God. The end of Acts tells us there are two groups of people, those who see and hear and believe, and those who neglect, and by neglecting, reject. And surely the question for us this morning is simply, which are we?